You're listening to Megiddo Radio. Megiddo Radio is a radio ministry of Megiddo Media. For more, visit our website at MegiddoRadio.com. That's MegiddoRadio.com.
Good evening, welcome. This is Paul Flynn with Megiddo Radio for the 1st of December, 2018. Thank you all for tuning in. On tonight's program, we're going to be looking at issues relating to the canon, the Greek text of the scriptures. We may also make some comments on the Hebrew, but we're going to mainly focus on the Greek. Apologies, I was hoping again, yet again to have a program out yesterday. Working on MegiddoRadio.com, there was something that was popping up for a while, and I thought it was my own browser that was doing it, and it was kind of saying up in the corner, because I've been having problems with my computer for a while, it was saying not secure and things like that. Little did I realize that this was actually an issue that had come up with this kind of new certificates. I don't want to go over anybody's head who's not maybe tech savvy or whatever. To be honest, I'm not really tech savvy either. I'm kind of learning as I go along. But long and the short of it is, you know, you look at a website and you'd see kind of a padlock kind of thing on the corner. And it was saying, you know, not secure and all this kind of stuff. And I was wondering, is it my computer? Anyway, long story short, I realized this is an issue that's affecting, well, basically everybody on the internet. And some of the bigger websites have what's called an SSL certificate. So I spend a number of days doing that and kind of add up a lot of time, unfortunately, more than I was hoping. But I finally figured it out. And no longer has MegiddoRadio.com got like kind of an ugly, what you call it, exclamation mark, and Google Chrome, you know, a scary thing to say not secure. And I really didn't want that when people went to the website. You know, you spend all that time doing the program and then you put it on. And I'm very cautious, especially when I go to websites. And if they look at all dodgy, I generally steer clear. And if I see anything flashing up and, you know, you're the 1,000,000th winner of whatever competition it is, I try to stay away from that. So I didn't want somebody being scared away from the website. However, I think it is an issue with other websites too. So I visited a couple of other websites and I realized this is actually, and it's an issue that affects a number of them. Some have got it sorted out. It's all got to do with internet security, but sorted out anyway. And the other websites, MegiddoMedia.com, MegiddoFilms.org, and also the MegiddoReview.com. And hopefully I'm going to get back to doing articles soon. That's planned, actually. I've got loads of material. It's just a matter of getting it written. Getting into a bit of a pattern of writing. Anyway, but so that's kind of boring, kind of techy. Also, I forgot that the player on MegiddoRadio.com has we basically replaced it. There was a cool player kind of developed by a podcaster. I don't really listen to the guy's podcast, but it was a cool product. It was called a Smart Podcast Player. I just think over time it's a bit slow on the upload, and finally, what was the last thing? The single player on the individual posts on MegiddoRadio.com stopped playing and they stopped connecting with the SoundCloud host. Anyway, long story short, now the players have to be replaced, and that was a kind of a paid service. It didn't cost too much. It was about what was it? 10 euros a month. It worked out around, well, actually that's kind of expensive for a player, so I just said no. Also, there's more stuff going on Sermon Audio. If you like, one of the great things about Sermon Audio, and I'm beginning to love Sermon Audio. I was a bit slow to go on Sermon Audio, I'll be honest, because of the price. Our budgets are quote unquote, are more the royal hour. It's really tight for me to be. I have to be very, very careful, especially for the sake of my family and everything else. So it's a small margins, and thought about it for a while. I've been thinking about it for years, actually. But I'll be honest, I've uploaded, what, between sermons and some of the radio programs, about 44, and you know, there's a good few thousand downloads, and that's cool. I mean, so been looking for a place. If you want to listen to the sermons that I'm preaching when I go to different churches, go to sermonaudio.com and just type in my name, Paul Flynn. All before, some of the sermons were there. Now all of them are there. Those sermons from years ago. Two sermons. I think I have them. They're on YouTube, but I don't think people are a big fan of playing the big YouTube file. And anyway, I don't think people are a big fan of that at all. It seems. I think people are much more inclined to go to Sermon Audio, because one of the great things about Sermon Audio is the file sizes, and if you've got a slow internet connection, it doesn't seem to be an issue. And a lot of there's parts of the world where you cannot get a fast internet connection. And one of the great encouraging things that I know about Sermon Audio is, and they're not, I'm not in contact with them doing an endorsement, I'm just talking about it as it comes up, but they get a wide reach all over the world, and you know, parts of the world where they wouldn't normally get downloadable, because the file size is really small, and somehow they managed to keep a lot of the original sound quality. Now, while I do love the Sermon Audio, the best quality sound is still going to be on MegiddoRadio.com. So, depends what you like. Pick whatever you want. And if you've got any suggestions, again, this is all to do with the player. This is all to do with the experience. You can also go to iTunes. Please maybe write a review if you feel so inclined. That will help on iTunes or whatever else. But there's different avenues of getting the program, and I want to make it an easier experience, because I think the website was a tiny bit too slow before. Hopefully this will help. There's going to be parts of the website that are a little bit behind because the player has to be replaced. If you want to listen to a particular program, go to the player, the homepage of MegiddoRadio.com, search through there, and you can find all 351, including this one, episodes, and you can go back through them and listen to them, or you can, again, I'm going to be uploading Sermon Audio as time goes by. Anyway, enough of that. So let's get into our program. We're going to be looking at a kind of a classic when it comes to this issue of Bible versions, but the program's not going to be called, it's not about Bible versions. I think we get distracted because in English-speaking world, we've got so many options. You go into a typical Christian bookshop, and there's a, you know, whole array of different versions, and a lot of it goes over people's heads. When the issue, I'm not against translation of the scriptures at all. I'm not even against, as long as it's a good translation, I'm not too fussed. I'm not. I think there's bigger fish to fry right now. And the slightest preference for a certain rendering, generally, I'll just give you my position on most of the English translations that are available. I'm talking now about, we're talking about the formal equivalents, word for word, quote unquote, word for word translations. I say quote unquote word for word because, not that I'm saying that they're not word for word as much as possible, but there's always going to be places that it's impossible to go word for word and not have a clue. You know, basically, if there's an idiom, and this happens in the King James as well, before anybody sends me an email, this happens in the King James as well, the word God forbid in the New Testament, when he talks about in Romans, that is an example of dynamic equivalence. The word God, theos, is not there. So that's an example of dynamic equivalence. Now, historic, good sound, biblical translation has always lent towards word for word, where as much as possible. And there will be times where some of the idioms, it's not possible. Now, my position has always been, if at all possible, maintain the biblical idioms and let people compare scripture with scripture. But if, you know, if the literal translation is, I beat my chest or something like that, and you think, well, what is that? And it's, oh, I repent. Okay, I can't remember the exact verse off the top of my head. There's an example like that in the Greek New Testament. Well, then you go with, I repent, but that's an example of dynamic equivalence. But you shouldn't lean towards that. And there's a problem if you do. And it's just not as accurate, not as clear, and not as close as the original as we should want. We should believe, at least, in verbal plenary inspiration, verbal every single word of the scriptures and breathed out by God. The Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic terms. And I'm going through this. This might seem quite lethargic for some people, and some people might kind of go, well, you know, they want the snappy stuff. And I'm sorry, I'm getting really tired of this, because there's a lot of this on the internet. They want these quick 2 to 5 minute explanations of this issue. If you want that, this is not for you, because that has been one of our problems. We've been for decades now, and our attention span has gone down and down and down. We don't know what we're talking about. And what we just do is lob grenades at each other if there's any interaction with the other side whatsoever. So this is something every single, especially pastor, needs to wrestle with, because it's not a question necessarily of the translation, okay? It's an issue of the canon of Scripture, of the text, and your confidence in that and your final authority. Do not tell me that that is not important. It also affects your view of inerrancy. Do you believe that the words we have today handed down to us, originally inspired in the first century, also the Hebrew was Posagrapha Theonoustos, was breathed out by God prior to that, but the words that we have, I'm talking about the words, forget the manuscripts, forget all that kind of stuff, that's not what we're talking about here. Turton, I was reading a tiny bit of Turton there a few hours ago, going back over some of the comments he made. But we're not talking about that. We're talking about the words. Forget the manuscripts. Forget all the debating. That has its place. But you have to start off with, you know, people who are in presuppositional apologetics. And I'd have a lot of crossover presuppositional apologetics. And I'd certainly like a lot of it, because it's, I would classify myself more in the classical school. But anyway, whatever the case. You talk about your presupposition. Your presuppositions and how you view, you know, like textual criticism. And textual criticism, I know people will say that everybody has to do it. There is a certain level of truth to that, but I think we're at such a level of history. The church has already kind of decided the canon. Don't go back to Calvin and say, well, he did some textual criticism. He did. Why? Because the manuscripts were kind of making their way across. And, I don't know, the West had kind of not really bothered with the Greek for a very long time. It was mainly in Eastern Europe. There was historical reasons why it was necessary to do it back then, and to really, and there was some dispute over, you know, 1 John 5:7, but it was pretty much cleared up straight away, and there was a unanimity and kind of a unity over what the canon of Scripture was, the text. For example, Mark 16 verses 9 to 20 were included. The Pericope Adulterae, which is it's the last verse of John chapter 7, or at least the end of John chapter 7, I think it's like the last verse, and the start of John chapter 8, the woman caught in adultery. That has been brought into question. However, there's plenty of, those two ones are very easy to defend. The one where you need a bit more time on is 1 John 5:7. I'm not saying I'm going to go into that today, but you know, people talk again, the whole presuppositions, what's a presupposition? That God preserved his word and kept it pure in all ages. And I keep going back to that view, that the historic view that, and I mentioned how it affects inerrancy. Is it inerrancy of the autographs, the words that were inspired in the first century? Or is it inerrancy in what we have today? Or, you know, oh well, they're just quibbling over 2 to 3% of the text. Are you kidding me? Are you saying 2 to 3%? We're not sure if it's inerrant. We've got a substantially inerrant standard, and we've got a theory behind it. We have to just recover it, and that is massively problematic. Massively, massively problematic. Before I jump into the thing I'm going to be responding to, and I'm just going to use this as kind of a launching pad to look at many, many of the problematic views And I'm probably going to spend a lot of time doing this over many different shows, honestly. If time permits and other issues don't really pop up that would require time. If you look at the 10th question in the second topic that Francis Turretin in his Institutes of Elective Theology, before we get into this, and I'll probably spend maybe a program possibly in the future if time permits, if I can do that, dealing with Turretin's view of the text. Forget the words textus receptus. Forget the words critical text. There was the text. I'm talking about the words. There was a settlement and an agreement upon the words that were handed down. Forget about who came up with the term textus receptus. I know it was basically, was it the 1630s? It was given to the Greek. It was given by a publisher or whatever. Who cares? We're talking about the text, and it's so easy. The people have pop shots at the other side based upon minimal information. Okay? We're talking about the text. We're talking about the words. And there was unanimous agreement. Now, issues started to come in around the late 19th century. And doubts started coming in about parts of the text. But you didn't see them for a very long time, especially in mainstream circles. But Francis Turretin, 10th question, second topic, said the following. And he's, kind of a scholastic approach, question and answers kind of approach. He says, have the original texts of the Old and New Testament come down to us pure and uncorrupted? We affirm, pure and uncorrupted. Which is basically, let's be honest, what he's talking about here, what we would classify as the TR, or the Masoretic text, this is what he's talking about. Because this is like, was it late 17th century when he's writing this? Have the original text of the Old and New Testament come down to us pure and uncorrupted? We affirm against who? The papists. We affirm against the papists. Which is startling when you look at where we are now. With our view of the text, the apocrypha today, we are agreeing with the Roman Catholic Church during the Reformation within Reformed circles today. But the manuscripts, we found all these, the papyri. Okay. Are these people... I'm sorry, I was under the impression about the sufficiency of Scripture. Is the text enough? Are we sure about it? Is there more doubts going to pop up over these different... And by the way, textual criticism is in flux. There's new views, a new view being purported. I think a book came out last year. I can't remember some new method, some kind of computer-based method that kind of came out last year. But here's what Turretin said. This question lies between us and the papists who speak against the purity of the sources for the purpose of establishing more easily the authority of their Vulgate version and leading us away to the tribunal of the church. By the original text, we do not mean the autographs written by the hand of Moses or of the prophets and of the apostles, which certainly do not now exist. Okay, nobody's arguing that we have the original manuscripts and all that written by Moses. People would worship them. Seriously. People go nuts over, this touched Daniel or something. That's our tendency. We get so excited. I'm sorry, it does nothing for me. It's a piece of brick. I want to get excited about the Word of God. And I don't mean that glibly. We need to kind of check our hearts and say, what's getting us excited? When I hear... One of the main reasons I'm covering this issue is I'm reading more modern books. For a long time would read people who were dead quite a long time, because generally I find this issue very, very difficult in terms of canon. And when people, even going back, William Cunningham, I think it's like volume one of historical theology, is it volume one or volume two? Can't remember, somewhere. Anyway, he brings into question, I don't think he believes that, or he believed, that 1 John 5:7, trying to remember the parts, because it's like the second half of verse 7 and the first half of verse 8, the three heavenly witnesses passes are also called the comma Johannium. That's brought into question. And Cunningham's writing, can't remember the exact time, it's like late 19th century anyway, coming up to this. And these things are not in a vacuum. These things have been taught for quite a while. The average person in the pew, I think, doesn't, there's a disconnect. There's a disconnect between the person being brought out of the institution and the person in the pew. I think that, I don't have pew research in front of me to say that, but I think a lot of the time, the average, they don't really think about it. And the person who does go in, who is reading the New Testament studies, like for, you know, D.A. Carson and Douglas Moo, it's used in different places. You've got to very critically be very careful if you're going into seminary what you believe. What you believe. And be a Berean. And we have to, while there's like, and I, for example, in my case, I'm so blessed with the teachers that we have. It's amazing. We think about it as we have three students in the college I'm in. But I cannot be kind of, oh, well, my lecturer holds this view, so therefore I must. Should seriously consider it, whatever they're bringing forward, respectfully listen and take into account and listen to all that they say. And that's our role is to be the students. Their role is to be the teachers. And we should be respectful of that. Be very, you can have strong, passionate views, but, you know, be very careful. Some people get into all sorts of arguments tacked, and there's a time to debate and there's a time not to. But I digress, but let's not run away from this issue either. Getting back to Turton. So what did he mean by this text of the scripture being passed down pure and uncorrupted? He says we mean their apographs, which is basically what we have today, which are also called because they set forth to us the word of God in the very words of those who wrote under the immediate inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The authority is not the autographs. Now, you could say it is the autographs. The autographs, again, is the original penned writings. We don't have those anymore. What we have is the apograph. That has to be our authority, not some theoretical, let's reconstruct it, based upon a science which is in flux. And if you're not aware of that, you haven't been paying attention to the new developments in that area. The people who hold to this, I'll give you William Hendrickson. I'm not trying to pick on William Hendrickson or anything. Fantastic. And here's the thing. A lot of these people who I am now disagreeing with, I have a huge amount of respect for. I don't want to go out and burn their commentaries or anything like that. They're some of the best men the church has produced over the last couple of decades, but they've been affected by this. In the same way, Charles Hodge was affected by people saying, theistic evolution. In the same way, Augustine was affected by false views of the church. In the same way that you go on and on. We are products of our day, and there's areas that I'm probably not even aware of that I'm a bit messed up in. But this is not something where we can agree to disagree. This is the canon of scripture I'm talking about. This is our authority. And we can't have a canon within a canon. And it's not just, this is just tiny pieces here and there. It's not just a letter here and there. We're talking about substantial parts of the scripture. And we're also talking, another claim as well that, this doesn't really affect any doctrine. Well, it affects the doctrine of preservation of the scriptures. So that's Turton's view, and Lord willing, I'll get a chance to go through that in more detail in another program because not enough time here. But Let's look at Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, verse 8. How can it be consistent that we were the Word of God was, let's be honest, corrupted, and again, Francis Turton would agree with me on that, with if the modern critical text, and they're not even in agreement half the time, but if you, that the Word of God has been corrupted by the end of Mark 16, the start of John 8, the Comma Johannium, and various other verses that have been left out of Codex Sinaiticus. Oh, yeah, that one that was discovered in 1844. Yes. What did the church do before that? Oh, well, I guess they couldn't be sure. They didn't have these discoveries. This codex, which was pulled out, kind of pulled out of the fire, out of a basket destined for the flames. Seriously. That's what it was. If you look at the first few leaves, I think it's like, you can look at the Codex Sinaiticus online, and the opening few leaves, they're black and burned, which really does support the contention that they were being burned, and which is kind of weird because the monastery, Mount St. Catherine's, is like, well, yeah, we want it back now, even though they were burning it. Strange story. See, that was a massive discovery back in the day, and it's still, in terms of, it's kind of treated like almost like a relic at times within the field of paleography, kind of study of manuscripts and things like that. So anyway, chapter 1, verse 8, or paragraph 8 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Old Testament of Hebrew, which is the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of writing is most generally known to the nations. This is kind of like English is today almost, the language of commerce, etc. Being immediately inspired by God, and by his singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentical. Notice how it says, are therefore authentical. The fact that it has been preserved, not some theoretical autographs, and we have to buy our own methodology or science. Oh, it's science. Oh, so is evolution. Bones in the dirt. Oh, another manuscript. Yay. Can anybody else see an equivalence between this and what happened in the 19th century with, and even the early, like, 20th century, with the evolution and I'm learning more in college about this Wellhausen documentary hypothesis of the Book of Moses, and it's just pure speculation. So is most of the things about, it's not even, I was going to say modern textual criticism, but I guess because of this new computer-based model, it's maybe starting to date a little bit, but I digress. I'm not going to go into that too much here. The reason why it's authoritative is because, and don't give me this whole thing that it doesn't affect doctrine. It does. It affects two major doctrines off the top of my head, the doctrine of preservation and the doctrine of errancy. You cannot claim that what you have in front of you is inerrant. And if you do not believe what is in front of you is inerrant, how can you preach it with power? Seriously? Might it have something to do with the kind of, in over the last 100 to 200 years, the kind of slightly cold, detached, maybe slightly overly academic, nothing against academia, but this kind of cold, detached, treating the Bible just like any other book, almost like we're telling a story, quote-unquote preaching, that we've seen for the last 200 years develop more and more. And it tends to be something in our own camp. I mean, in the Reform camp. Now, it's not everybody. And you don't want to kind of give examples. This person preaches from this translation, so therefore, I'm talking about, do you have confidence that the very words that are in front of you, faithfully translated, you see, most people, sadly, don't really know Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic anymore. And I know this is a long introduction, and you know what? Some people want quick, easy answers, and again, this is not for you. This is this is what's one of the things is we don't understand the issue. We don't understand the issue. I wish I would stay a million miles away from this issue because I don't like covering this issue. It depresses me. Whenever I read it, I feel like a knot in my stomach. I feel like I'm going to start crying. And I'm not trying to be overly whatever, but I actually, when I hear people espouse these views, I have to walk out of the room sometimes because I feel like I'm brokenhearted. This issue breaks my heart because how can we have confidence in the words that are big, that we have right in front of us? It can't. And you see, what also breaks my heart more, it'd be one thing if you had some rabid liberal attacking the Word of God, and that's sad in its own way, but you've got these people who truly love God, who truly love Christ, truly hunger after His Word, but this thing, this view, this undermining of the confidence of the canon is heartbreaking. So with that said, let's go into... Again, I believe that the only text that is consistent with the Westminster Confession of Faith, and it's just because of the Westminster Confession of Faith, because it's promised in the Word of God, not any jot or tittle shall in any wise pass from the law. It says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 18, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled." John tittle, they're the smallest writing possible. And if that's important, how much more important are the words of God? I'm talking about the preservation I'm talking about here. I don't even say it's in the King James or anything like that. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying in the Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic. That's what I'm saying. The promise to preserve is not in a translation. The promise to preserve is the words that God breathed out. And that's in the Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic. And that is the confessional view. Other views are problematic. Let's go into them. Let's look into this quickly. Well, not quickly, it'll take quite a while. And the first one is Sam Gipp. This is from the John Ankenberg show back in the mid-1990s. Only reason I'm covering this is because, or using this as an example of different views, is purely because it kind of gives the general overview of what is popular, what is generally believed about either what's believed, the various forms of King James onlyism. There can be various false forms of, quote, maybe you could say TR onlyism or whatever you want to call it. There's problems with this and the other problems with the critical text and views of the critical text. But we've got to get the underlying, our presuppositions, you could say, and how we view the words and how we view the canon of the scripture. Because that will color everything and every way we see this topic. Yes, long introduction. Okay, send your complaints to megiddofilms@gmail.com. But I'm not looking for quick views here. I want each and every one of you, by God's grace, humbly to think about this issue. And to think about not the... Vatican, Sinaiticus, all this kind of stuff. No, the words. You look at your Bible, and have you got confidence every jot and every tittle? From Genesis to Revelation? Or do you go, I'm not exactly sure if that should be there? And do not come back to me unless you've thought about that, prayed about that, wept over that, that you are confident that was in front of you. Because if you go to scripture with a yea hath God said, I know I'm quoting from the King James here, but yea hath God said attitude, how is that going to affect you? This will affect you. It'll affect your family. It'll affect your churches. It'll affect your spiritual walk. There's no two ways about it.
And I'd like to start with you, Dr. Samuel Gipp. You've written quite a few books on this topic in your answer book, a help book for Christians. You have said that the supposition that there must be a perfect translation in every language is erroneous and inconsistent with God's proven practice.
good start. This is, again, this is John Angenberg back in the mid-1990s talking about Sam Gipp's view. Sam Gipp's a very prominent King James onlyist, for want of a better term, not a big fan of the term, but there it is. Yeah, there's no promise that there's going to be a perfect, quote-unquote, perfect translation. There's no promise, by the way, to have any perfect translation of the scriptures anywhere, by the way. And that includes the Septuagint or anything else like that. They're translations. The perfection and the true authority, when you think about it, goes into the original languages. Yes, the original language. There I said it. And the translations are authoritative and as much as they agree faithfully with the original languages. Okay? But, now, I think there, and you say, well, who believes that there's a perfect translation every... I kind of believed that years ago. Okay? And I'm not saying just because you believe that, you're whatever. I had a lot of funny views at times. Me. I used to like Gail Ripplinger one time. Ooh. That's... Everybody's going to turn off and say, oh, you're crazy now. Look, here's the thing. I read two of her books, not really sure who she was, then read Hazardous Materials and was like, oh boy. She holds a view. I was actually emailing somebody about it today, that there is a perfect translation in every language. It's been a long time since I've read Hazardous Materials, which is one of the worst books I've ever read in my life. One of the most cultish. I'm sorry to be so strong if somebody does like her, but it is cultish, scary. You know, she's like against lexicons and, you know, because they weren't exactly perfect. Yeah, I don't even know if, you know, a lot of them were maybe Unitarians or whatever. You know, these are language studies. These are tools. These are not the scriptures. Anyway, so there's a lot of Ripplinger's strangers. So this part is true of Sam Gipp's view, but let's continue and let's talk a little bit more about it.
Why do you believe, Sam, that the King James Version of the Bible is the only perfect translation today? And what's more, that if these guys were going to do a translation into Swedish or Ethiopian or some other language, that they're not to use any of the Greek text, but they're to use the 1611 English text to translate those other versions?
There's various forms of King James onlyism, and this is one form of it. And this is problematic, shall we say. I understand why somebody might come to this view. There's no promise in the scriptures that a translation would arrive in 1611, or be finished at least in 1611, start in 1604, that would be the quote-unquote preservation of it. Look, I am not here, before I go on, this is not me bashing the Authorized Version. I absolutely love the Authorized Version, and I've heard so many videos of people saying that, and then at the same time go, but, there's no but, I think it's the best translation of the last 2,000 years. Okay, there, I said it. However, my view is it's become dated. Okay, I remember listening back, I was two of the programs I sent Brother in the Lord when I was emailing him today. No, it was just kind of like, how bad is the audio back from here? And one of the comments I made, this is like episode like 32 and 33. This is a long time ago. This is like 7 years ago. And in that I said, you know, I gave reasons why we don't need to update the King James. I don't hold that view anymore. Seriously, I don't. There's... The language has changed significantly enough. Look, it's also... okay, let me make my... I don't want to be kind of misconstruing. Number one, King James is the best translation that's been made over the last 2,000 years. There's nothing's going to surpass it. I don't think in our lifetime. It's just not going to happen. That does not mean that there cannot be good translations today. While the King James may be better than them in terms of quality of the day, here's the problem. The 400 years. And there are parts, especially Proverbs and a couple of other places, that it can be confusing. And more, and stylistically, I think it could create a barrier. Now, I don't have any problem going to places and preaching from the King James. Love it, actually, to be in fact. But I know people have an issue with it and want it to be in the language of the day. Let's be honest. There has been 400 years, okay? And the staunch stubbornness to stick with the authorized version, I think, has been one of the main reasons that has kind of made people kind of run in the direction of the ESV without really thinking about the textual issues. Not everybody looks into these issues. Seriously. They want to get a Bible. Ooh, this is a Bible. I don't know. And they just read it cover to cover, and there's not much more thought put into it than that. They don't read the footnotes, possibly, and they might read the footnotes, but just ignore them. So I think one of the barriers needs to be taken out of the way. Again, this is not bashing it. I don't think it's going to be surpassed. One of the reasons I use the NKJV these days when I go preaching, it depends where I go preaching. I know I have friends of mine who love the AV, and I get that, and I go there and preach from the AV, no problem whatsoever, because I know that church likes that, and that's it. It's a translation. We don't canonize a translation, and we don't try and put barriers in front of people. However, the King James has become a victim of its own success because it has been such a good translation. People won't let go of it. And the whole point, going back again to chapter 1, verse 8, the scripture should be in the vulgar tongue. Okay? Not the tongue of 400 years ago. Now, at the same time, the King James is not that difficult. And if you want to use that, brilliant. Go for it. It's not. It says in paragraph 8 of chapter 1 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, but because these original tongues are not known to all the people who have right unto an interest in the scriptures and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them, therefore they are to be translated into the vulgar language of every nation where they come. And I think, look, there's been enough dating in it and stuff like that. Now, I think that's enough about that. So, but there's no promise. Gip's view is, and he's going to explain, I'm going to let him talk now in a second. Gip's view is that the King James is perfect. No, not any one jot or tittle shall anyways pass from the law. The preservation of God's word, it's talking about the Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic terms, breathed out by God, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. All scripture is God breathed. Okay? So it's been breathed out by God. The theonoustos, theo God, noustos, breathe. You know, we get that idea of a spirit or wind in that word. So, you know, it's quite acceptable. Actually, it's not even quite acceptable. It's probably the best rendering is to say God breathe or breathe out by God or whatever. You know, generally, from a translational point of view, the ESV is fine. From a translational point of view, the NASB is fine. The problem I have with it is not due to the translation. I think the translation is generally fine. I've never really found, you know, usually the renderings are acceptable to very, very good. They're fine. But the problem is the underlying text, the Greek and the Hebrew. And I'm not as well up on the Hebrew issues that pop up from time to time, but I digress. The promise is nothing to do with the English. The English language didn't exist at the time. The words that were breathed out by God, holy men spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, is not talking about the 47 translators of the 17th century involved in... That's not inspiration. Inspiration is something that took place, the original writers, Paul, Peter, Moses, that's inspiration. Then preservation, through using various different means, God preserved his word. That's why we have the word of God today. And we're not like kind of scratching our head and wondering about it. We have it today. There's been a promise to preserve it today and kept pure in all ages. Okay, let's continue.
Why? Well, the first reason, picking the Bible above all books that are called holy books, I accept the Bible academically because of fulfilled prophecy. Now, when I give the Bible that inspiration from God, then I take its statements on itself as far as inspiration and preservation. Now, at that point, it's got to become an argument of faith, not academics.
Again, I sympathize towards this view. I get why people hold this view. However, the King James is a translation. It's a translation of the scriptures. Okay, it's an English Bible, but it's a translation. Okay. And I agree with Turton. The original words were product of God, but the translations are a product of men. Okay? Have to understand that. Because if you don't, you're going to canonize, the danger is to canonize the authorized version. And it's something I believe that has held back the church. Seriously. Because people are right to want a translation in the vulgar tongue of the day. There's nothing wrong with that. And you know what? It becomes a battle between people who want a translation in the vulgar tongue and people who want who appear at least, they might not articulate it very well, to tradition. And most people, a lot of people who want clarity in the scriptures, they'll go towards the vulgar translation. And a lot of people don't even think about the Greek, the underlying text or anything like that.
In other words, you're going to find places where the King James Bible doesn't agree with even the Textus Receptus or something like that.
I don't know what his examples are. If the King James is in any way not in agreement, forget the term Textus Receptus or whatever, in agreement with the text, handed down, kept pure in all ages, then it's not authoritative there. It must be in conformity to the words God breathed out. That's our authority. And we don't have to be guessing about which it is. How can you, I don't even know how you come to the conclusion that it's therefore preserved in English.
So I believe the King James Bible is the preserved Word of God. I don't call it the inspired Word of God. I call it the preserved Word of God.
Well, at least that. At least that. This, the underlying Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic, that's the preserved Word of God. And I take the King James, for example. That is a faithful, accurate, and true translation of the original words. So therefore, it is the Word of God in English, okay? But it doesn't mean there can't be other translations. Doesn't mean there shouldn't be other translations. During the Reformation, sometimes there was a few translations in one language that were very good, okay? So, and just something to think about. One of the translations, my wife is Italian, right? And we sometimes reference and look at the old Diodati translation from the 17th century. Fantastic translation, at least that's what people say. I'm not that great. My Italian's okay. But there are times when people have issues with certain renderings, either in the NKJV, NASB, or whatever. However, this isn't some kind of conspiracy about people getting around and say, how can we render it in a terrible way? You look at some of the renderings that you do find in some of the modern translations, and they're very, very similar to the choices that Diodati made. I know it's a different language, but there are similarities to what Diodati, one of, you could say, successors to John Calvin in Geneva, Swiss, well, he was definitely Italian, Italian connection, and very much. And the reformers, look, if you want to be biblically consistent or in with church history, the reformers and other people, and it wasn't always unanimous, but they generally wanted a language in the vulgar. That's why you had, the Geneva translation. And then a little bit later, you had the King James. That was, it was beneficial from the church to settle down, but it took a while. I mean, the Geneva stayed in circulation until about the 1640s. So good translations, we thank God for them, but they shouldn't stop. We don't need to wait for a perfect situation where there's a new translation
becomes available. King James Onlyism, there's different forms of it, okay? Sam Gipps' variety of it. It will drive people who are thinking about this issue right into the arms of the critical text crowd. Seriously. That's what will happen a lot. And we have to resist this and just say, we're not going to be reactionary about it. We're going to actually think about it. And what are the promises in the scripture? And do we believe God's promises about his word, about preserving his word, every jot and every tittle? And what does inspiration mean? And what does preservation mean? And why are they both important so that what we have in front of us today is authoritative?
And English is without a doubt the language of the world. It is the language of missions in this world today. The reason I say that there doesn't have to be a perfect Bible in every other language is because the reason that's inconsistent with what God did is when he inspired the Old Testament, he inspired it predominantly in one language. I know there was some Chaldean, but predominantly it was in Hebrew. When he put it in Hebrew, he did not feel obligated to inspire an Egyptian. He did not feel obligated to inspire...
Because the people of God were in that one part of the world. It was the language in which they spoke. Okay. Now, and then in the first century, the world language is Greek. The Lord had reasons to direct, you know, the apostles, the prophets were in that direction by providentially. If you've had any experience in different languages, you realize, if you've ever tried to translate, that there's, I don't know if this is really a kind of a linguistic term, but semantic range. You'll have words. For example, Matthew chapter 7, verse 14. Narrow, straight is the gate and narrow is the way, it says in the Authorized Version. But it'll say, narrow is the gate and difficult is the way. And this is kind of the way the modern translations will render it. This is Matthew chapter 7, verse 14. And you say, see, they've changed it. And this is the NKJV, we'll say this as well. However, the word narrow is the way, it can be rendered narrow is the way, it can also be rendered difficult is the way. It's almost the picture of the Greek word is kind of this kind of crushing in, this kind of not just the kind of a narrow way necessarily, but some kind of a difficult crushing in, compressing in. You know, get a Greek lexicon, decent one out, and you'll see that. So both of them are acceptable, and I'll be honest, I'm almost slightly torn on which is a better rendering. Here's the thing, both of them are acceptable renderings. It might be one of those cases where you put in the margin narrow, or whichever the other one is. Which one captures, which one is closer to the original. But there's an example of, it can look different in the English, but it's still faithful to the original. And it just, my point here is this, it shows us the importance of a continuing study of the original languages. And one of the problems on the AVTR side is, I think generally we've cast off the learning of the Greek language and the learning of the Hebrew, probably because when we get to a lot of these textbooks and how to learn the Greek language, it's constant. Words taken out, and it's depressing. So we just kind of avoid it. And I would urge you, don't. If we keep abandoning and just avoid it, what we need is people to be writing articles. I know there's some people out there, like, you know, Jeff Riddle, who I had on the program before, episode 285, I think, if you go back onto the archives on megiddoradio.com. He's writing articles, and he does Word Magazine on sermonaudio.com. You can look that up. Jeff Riddle, who is he's a pastor. He's a Reformed Baptist pastor, 1689 Baptist, I think he is. Yeah, 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith subscriber in some part of the United States. I'm after forgetting off the top of my head. But anyway, he's a very good reference. That's Jeff Riddle. There's not many people good out there, I'll be honest. There's not a lot. You get people like Robert Trulove has put out some, you know, good videos and stuff like that, but I don't know how much research he's done. And I think we've got to be a bit careful that we are very, you know, how we present our arguments and all this kind of stuff. But the concerns that people like Robert Trulove, people like Jeff Riddle, are legitimate, and not only legitimate, they deserve to be answered and deserve to be heard, these concerns. But the problem is the church is so, you know, so divided today that it's often a problem that we would get to a point where we go, we need to take this seriously. One of the... there's so many things I go into. Let's get back to what Sam Gipp says about the KJV.
Inspire a copy of it in every other language of the world at that time. When he brought out the New Testament, when he inspired that, he inspired it in Greek. He did not feel obligated to have even a Hebrew copy for his own Jewish people.
So if a guy's in Russia and he wants to really get to the truth of the Word of God, would he have to learn English?
Yes.
Okay. All right, let me go to Don Wilkins over there, NASB.
It's like, yeah, that's a poor, potentially quite cultic view of the KJV.
What do you think of that?
Well, not very much. I don't want to be cruel or mean or anything.
Yeah, this is Don Wilkins, just for, because this is only going to be audio only. Don Wilkins, who's one of the translators from the NASB, Greek professor at UC, it's hard to actually see here, the River Side or Slide, California. Anyway, so he was one of the translators, I presume, for the 1995 edition, although not exactly sure if this is before or after this program came out. Whatever the case, anyway, and you see stuff like this that people listen to and then go, of course, I'm going to go to the boards, the ESV and the NASB, because it's ridiculous. And I'm just going to play Don Wilkins what he says. I agree with him, what he's going to say. And because you see the ridiculous, and you say, well, door A is ridiculous, door B is not, so I'm going to go with door B, with door B, because it is. You don't have to go with door A or door B. There's actually another door.
Anything, but that kind of an argument. Well, it's interesting to hear you say that you're basically saying that you take it as a matter of faith,
yes,
that
sir,
it's inspired. And I guess the obvious problem that some of us would have is, well, if that's true based upon preservation, or does faith precede preservation there in the order of arguments, or is it the other way around?
Oh, no, faith follows. That's why I said you have to base your faith in the book, because fulfilled prophecy tells us it's the Word of God, all right? And
yeah.
Then, based on that, you put faith in what it says about itself as far as inspiration, as far as it says about preservation.
Mm-hmm. But preservation is preceding the faith argument, then. If it wasn't preserved, in other words, would you still have faith? Or if it, let's say
it's
it
got to be preserved. He said it
well,
would be preserved.
Okay, then the problem that I think a lot of us would have would be, why not the Latin Vulgate, why not some of the old versions? They're older than the King James, have been around a lot longer than 1611.
Right.
And if it's just a matter of faith beyond preservation, it seems to me I could have more faith in them.
Yes. Well, the reason is, obviously, it's a language choice. In the choice of Hebrew for the Old Testament, that was...
Now, here you have a language choice. Back in the day, when the Latin Vulgate came out, Latin was the language of, well, the Western Empire. So you can make the same argument. But now, I don't know, like, the thing with the Latin Vulgate is people have written over time that it's basically been corrupted. One of the things that Erasmus noticed was the passage when, you know, about Mary, I think it's in Luke chapter 1, talks about Hail Mary, full of grace, that there was a problem with that, and that was one of the, I think that was one of Erasmus's original intentions of gathering it together to make another Latin translation. Anyway, he discovered that and he was really annoyed about it. But
the language of his chosen people.
Mm-hmm.
There's ample scripture in Numbers, things like that, that tell that if you wanted the Word of God, if you wanted to be part of it, you had to become a Jew. With the New Testament, Greek was the language that was used at that time in that area. Now, what I've mentioned was that there's a world language now. It is common knowledge. Even Russian airline pilots learn English. Everybody learns English somewhere along the line. We talk about the strong economy of Japan, but they learn English for business purposes. English is a language that permeates the world. Latin's a dead language. And so to have preserved it in Latin would have been rather useless.
Let me just turn in here.
And look, I sympathize towards what Gip is saying, because you like to have, again, remember what we saw with that confidence in what is in front of you. However, it's still a translation, and we have to remember that and not canonize it.
James, you've written a whole book on this. What do you think about this, of the fact that God preserved only the English, 1611?
Well, it's really interesting.
I don't know how intact... This is a video somebody put up on YouTube, and people have put up different editions, and this seems to be the best put together section of it. Anyway, this is James White back in the mid-1990s, obviously one of the major proponents, director of Alpha and Omega Ministries, one of the major proponents of the critical text, wrote the King James Only Controversy. I don't know how long it's been out since, I don't know, is it the early 90s it came out?
To me, that when we look back at church history, we discover that many of the same arguments that are presented by King James Only advocates today were the arguments that were placed against the very man who is primarily responsible for the Greek text from which the King James is translated, known today as the Textus Receptus, a man by the name of Desiderius Erasmus. When Erasmus produced his Greek text, many of the same arguments were used. First of all, the church for 1,100 years had used what became known as the Latin Vulgate. And the argument was made, look...
I can understand this argument, and I can see what he's saying, and I think there's a certain level of truth to it, but I don't think it's quite exactly the same just on one thing. Is like, well, the Western Church, which became apostate and became the Roman Catholic Church, I suppose debatable whether that's... But whatever the case is, it became apostate, you know, more and more drifting from the Word of God, especially in the medieval church, etc., and so on. But they didn't want, shall we say, the common man with the Bible in their hands. They didn't want it in the common tongue. They wanted to keep it away from them. So it's not an exact like-for-like. I can understand what this argument's been made, and there's a certain level of truth to it, definitely, without a shadow of a doubt. Some of the arguments, oh, it's been around so long, it's been blessing and all that. Yeah, and there's problems with that. And to be honest, it's kind of in sections of people who have the AV, I don't know what percent, but there's a fairly cultic view about it, and not a historical biblical view about it, to be frank. So, you know, it's like you'd have to be careful how far you take this analogy, because certainly what did they do to Wycliffe? I suppose Wycliffe did translate it from English from the Latin, but they didn't want people having access to it, and they didn't want people translating it. So it's not an exact like for like. Some of the King James Onlyists, which is not a confessional view I hold to the Westminster Confession of Faith, it is not a historical confessional view. Some of them would hold that you must translate from English, etc., and so on, which is you should consult the English, absolutely. Try and consult as many versions as you can possibly can if you're doing a translation. However, it's a really, really problematic view.
You have the verdict of history. The church has used this. Why are you using the language of the Greeks? The Greeks are heretics. God's true church. And really, they used the argument of faith, and they felt that the scriptures supported their argument from faith. I believe that we need to look at this whole situation and recognize the same things that the King James translators recognized themselves. That is, that they were producing a translation.
Yeah, and there's levels of truth. It's one of the things that you kind of have to take them apart. I wouldn't make a complete like for like between the Latin Vulgate and the King James. I understand why people say it. I understand there's some similarities. There are, undeniably, especially when you look at Peter Ruckman and all this kind of stuff. But I mean, this is the more extreme cultic view. Unfortunately, it's very, very popular. Sam Gipp is very, very popular. Still is today. But, so I sympathize towards that, but I let's get back to the text. The text. Because if you get wrapped up in translation, all this kind of stuff, which so many people have, even people who have a right view, a confessional view of the TR, the Masoretic text, they'll make very strange arguments about translation and all this. And it's basically like, well, it's different to the AV, so therefore it's wrong. That's not good. That is not good at all. The Geneva, like there's times in the Geneva, it renders it different to the King James, and they're both, you can make the argument that the King James is closer, but you see, in translation, it's not right versus wrong often. It's often excellent versus very good, you know, or not so good. That's often the case, you know, in a lot of these articles and people basically showing they don't have much Greek to begin with, and they don't seem to know much about languages, all these internet articles and so on and so forth, they really make the authorized version the standard. That's not good. The Greek has to be the standard, and anyway, let's continue.
They were looking at all sorts of different sources. They recognized the need for revision. They never claimed that...
Yeah, revision of the translation, not the revision of the underlying text. There was nothing like that at the time. So just whenever... I'm not even re-emphasizing. Yes, absolutely, 100%. I agree with him here. There should be revision of the translation. I agree. I mean, here's the thing. We're not doing that in the church, and it's been hurtful to the church. But not revision, not the revision of the Westcott and Hort style of the 1880s, not the revisionism of Tischendorf and, you know, which, and the Vatican and various papers were trying in the 17th century, which Turton refuted.
Their work was the be-all and end-all of all things. And I really think that it's interesting that I believe Erasmus, who originated the Greek text that we will obviously will be discussing, and the translators of the King James would agree.
Now, I know what people say when they say Erasmus originated the Greek text, but that might throw some people off. No, he didn't. He just basically compiled manuscripts. You also have to remember these... these manuscripts came from where? Generally east. And one of the major reasons why they ended up in Western Europe, especially in England, was because of the fall of Constantinople, sacked by the Turks. Was it, I think it was like, what, mid-15th century. So you had this, you know, people fleeing with their manuscripts. And Greek began to be taught in England. To my knowledge, I don't think there was much Greek being taught there. And there was a lot of ignorance about it. And it was, you know, there's different things that happened in history that really helped the educational renaissance and all this kind of stuff. It really helped people to be at the stage where they could translate and they could look, you know, go to the sources and all this kind of stuff.
I agree with my perspective, and that is that as more information comes to light, as further discoveries are made, that this information should be utilized by Christians to produce ever better translations of the Word of God.
Yeah, this last statement can be like, what you really mean is whether we actually have the right text. Depends how you frame it. Yeah, should we ignore the evidence? No, we don't want to be ignorant. And you see, what evidence? The Sinaiticus? What do we do before the Sinaiticus? And here's the thing, even if, forgetting about the various controversies that came up after Constantine von Tischendorf's discovery out of that basket in, which is quite burnt at the start, if just go on Sinaiticus and just type it into Google and look at the early few fragments, a lot of Genesis is missing and stuff like that, and I think Exodus is missing as well. Um, even if you grant, just say like mid, whatever, 4th century, a lot happened between the apostles, well, dying, and many, many copying went on, all right? And this full codex has verses missing. We should be going, so what? God has preserved his word? This is obviously a mutilated text. Scott McKendrick, head of Western manuscripts in the British Library, commented on the Sinaiticus that it is the most corrected manuscript. Trying to remember the exact words used. Most corrected manuscript copy of the scriptures. Most corrected. The Vaticanus, which kind of backs up the view that the end of Mark 16 is not really supposed to be there, was written over by 11th, 12th, and 15th century scribes. This, again, this view is according to Scott McKendrick, and also one of the curators currently works in the British Library. Just get up the email. I actually emailed Scott McKendrick about this and about Codex Sinaiticus. There was a movie a couple of years ago, and I don't really... try not to go down the conspiracy theory route, but there was a... what I mean by that is this. We don't start off with questioning everybody's motives, and there's a danger with that. I'm sure a lot of people who study the Vaticanus and Sinaiticus don't have a... you know, they're just looking through this. They're not hiding anything. They're not doing anything like that. But there was a movie a couple of years ago by Chris Pinto. I'm trying to remember the... I think it's called Bridge to Babylon, something like that. Anyway, in the movie, I don't think it's... A lot of stuff is factual, great, and everything. There was a big debate between him and James White a couple of years ago. I don't think it's the best way. I don't think it's a terrible way, but I don't think it's the best way to approach the issue. Because I think it brings people more down into the... I think we should leave the whole conspiracy side of it. Deal purely with the text. The doctrinal issues first. Then deal with the why. We, you know, let's not get into, you know, Cardinal Martini was involved in United Bible, was the United Bible Society's Greek New Testament. Interesting how the Jesuits were working on that. But if you go with that angle, it's not really going to be that as beneficial as it will be dealing with the doctrines that are affected by this view. But Peter Toth, I hope he doesn't mind me quoting this email correspondence. I did ask him, and he never got back to me. But thank you if you're listening to this, Peter Toth. He's the curator of ancient and medieval manuscripts, Western Heritage, and then Scott McKendrick. It seems like they work in the same department. He's the head of Western manuscripts. This is the email that Peter Toth sent to me about Scott McKendrick's comments that... from the interview, seemed like he was saying that the Vaticanus, which everybody's saying is 4th century, is actually a 15th century manuscript. And this is not some crank. This is not some fringe guy. Head of Western manuscripts in the British Library. So if you want to follow the evidence, as more evidence comes to light, let's look at the evidence and actually not just build up a kind of a... to use a term that my professor uses, a kind of a hagiography about its origins. Let's look at if we're going to be changing the Bible based on this, we better scrutinize it to death because this is important. I think you would agree. So he said, thank you very much for the inquiry about Codex Vaticanus, about Dr. McKendrick has passed over to me, the curator of ancient and medieval manuscripts of the British Library responsible for Codex Sinaiticus too. We think you maybe possibly have misunderstood the words about Codex Vaticanus. What he was saying was not that the manuscript was late and of the 15th century, but that it had been heavily, now this is important, right? Heavily restored and partly rewritten by later scribes of the 11th, 12th, and 15th century. It's been heavily restored. And if you go onto the Vaticanus website, it's like digi.vatlib.it. And there's, you know, it's a long But just Google Vaticanus Online, okay? And you can look over it. A lot of it is clearly that 4th century style, those what we would look at as Greek capital letters today. But a lot of it is not, clearly not, early manuscript looking, okay? Because in the early manuscripts, there's no spaces in between the words. There are no small characters. You know what I mean by, you know, the alpha, you know, there's no two, there's no kind of small script, small lowercase, right? That didn't exist back then in the 4th century. I think it came in around the 9th century, perhaps, medieval. So, but they agree with this, that it's been heavily restored. Now, this doesn't necessarily affect the section with Mark 16, but it brings into question, because one of the reasons why these are so valuable and thought are so amazing, because they're seen as complete copies of the scriptures. However, they're, you know, they're missing massive chunks. Sinaiticus looks like it's been burnt. A lot of it's been burnt. If you examine the first few leaves of it, it's black. Again, you can do this online. Don't take my word for it. And then the Vaticanus has been written. It's about, yeah, and like, I'm not a manuscript expert, but just from looking over it, there's about three or four, you know, at least three different styles of writing. And there's the earlier style of writing, and then there's the more later medieval style of writing that you can see in the opening part and large sections of the Vaticanus. But it's interesting the conclusion he came to. If you check the online version of the manuscript, this is Peter Toth, who's writing this to me, you will recognize what a poor condition the manuscript may have been in a rather early stage of its history. The first folios comprising of the beginning of Genesis were lost and replaced by 30 folios of the 15th century copy of the relevant part of another Vatican manuscript. Quotes, another Vatican manuscript. The ink and the rest of the manuscript folios have also very faded quite early, and a scribe wanted to remedy the situation, tracking every single letter of the pages occasionally corrected. Dropping or rewriting the original text, so as hardly any bit of the manuscript is left untouched by... Now, look at this, right? Dropping and rewriting the original text, so there's hardly any bit of the manuscript that was left untouched by later interventions. Interesting. Dr. McKendrick's words in the interview was referring to the later editions and the fact that make it rather difficult to reconstruct the original readings of Vaticanus. Yeah, okay, you want to follow the evidence, huh? Okay, I don't mean to be funny, but why do we just kind of check our brains at the door with a Sinaiticus? Let's look at it. Let's look what it tells us. Nothing. It doesn't really tell us much. Because, anyway, so Peter Toth goes on to write, for recent attempts to date these later conservation attempts to the 11th, 12th, and the 15th century, please see the exhaustive paleographic examination of the manuscript by its curator in the Vatican, Paul Kennaert, and gives a reference to that. It seems like it's in French, which I'll try and get my wife probably at some stage to translate, because my wife speaks a decent amount of French. So that was a wonderful email to get. I sent that off, and it did clarify the comments that I'd seen in a because I was going over there, it was about a week or two ago at this point, and I really wanted to go see the British Library, see the Vaticanus, and also ask Gomba Kendrick about his comments about it being a 15th century scribe and all this kind of stuff. But it's interesting. It says, the Vaticanus is one of the most heavily, it's one of the two most heavily leaned upon. Okay. Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus. That's why it's rejected from what? Mark 16. It was, the papyri. Yeah, but the papyri. Can you construct it? Like, the papyri are just fragments. The fragments. What can you tell by little fragments. I mean, when was Against Heresies written by Irenaeus? Just dealing with the Mark 16 issue. Irenaeus quotes Mark 16:19. No, it wasn't Mark 16:19 back then, but he quotes the end of the Book of Mark, one of the parts that's under attack in the modern church. We read, I don't know, D.A. Carson's and Douglas Moo introduction. They go through a lot of this stuff. And it seems, look, even Turton was aware. Turton, when he wrote about this issue, was aware that it was contested. It seems like it was contested from about the 3rd century to about the 5th century. But then, for about 1,000 years or more, you had consensus. From what I can see, the vast majority of Greek manuscripts have it. So it goes uncontested, from what I can see at least. Irenaeus had no problem quoting it in the late 2nd century. And I'm sure I'm going to dig up other things. Turton wasn't, just give you, like Calvin, Turton, all the reformers were not ignorant of the textual issues. This is bizarre that this kind of thing keeps popping up and popping up. I mean, have people not read it? But so Turton even mentioned Jerome by name. Jerome is one of the guys apparently who contested or raised a question. Apparently it's not that clear exactly, but I wouldn't be an expert on it. That he raised the question, but he did include it in it's included in Latin Vulgate, so he didn't feel that strongly about it. But whatever the case, and I'd be leaning a little bit on Jeff Riddle's research. He has done a lot of great research in this area. I'm actually going to probably get him back on the program just to deal with Mark 16 alone, at some stage in the future. But it seems to be that the first few centuries uncontested. Then there's a time of question marks over the section. That other alternative reading that goes around to as a verse 14 or something like that, or another reading that is from like a 5th century manuscript, and there's only one of them. But then you have a massive consensus for a long, long time. And even when, say, for the example, the NKJV includes in the footnotes, it says Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, right, do not have this in it, which is one of the reasons they put it in brackets, because they rely so heavily upon Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. It's not difficult to, it's not a difficult passage to support. It's bizarre that people come to this conclusion. I can kind of understand. In a human level, kind of 1 John 5:7, B and part A of verse 8. But this is, I don't even know if people have really looked into it properly. And I'd be concerned if they did, honestly. But you will notice a lot of things have been taken for granted. The Vaticanus, according to the people who study it and have been around it, and again, this is backed up. If you look at the Vaticanus, a lot of it is later writing, lowercase writing. And again, that, to quote from Peter Toth, who is the curator of ancient and medieval manuscripts in the British Library, said that there's hardly any bit of the manuscript that has been left untouched by later interventions. And where did the Vaticanus come out of? Oh, the Vatican. Oh, you know that place where they've been churning out forgeries for how long? And the Eastern Church was like a bit of a caricature, but kind of got sick of debating with them. Because, why? Because the Western, you know, Rome was constantly bringing out these forgeries and these manuscripts and these fakes. Oh, and they've apparently got a scribe who's reconstructed the whole thing and But it's all 4th century, and it's all... I can't imagine what could be the problem here. So that's the Vatican. St. Atticus is the most corrected copy. Here's the thing. Even if it is 4th century, St. Atticus now I'm talking about, which is in the British Library, discovered 1844 by Constantine von Tischendorf in Mount St. Helens, this weird monastery surrounded with skulls, but whatever, doesn't really matter too much about the location that much. Or even the story necessarily about it being pulled out of the fire or whatever. Even if it hadn't tons and tons of corrections, which it does, even if that wasn't true, just say it was perfect, look, copied it. So, what does it prove? And just say you have two manuscripts. I mean, you don't have great reason to believe the Vaticanus, but just say you do have two manuscripts. So? Is it not possible that there was attempts in the early church to corrupt the scriptures? And of course there were. There are various groups, Marcionites and all those, you know, who Gnostics, who had vested interests. Early does not necessarily mean great or even good. They could just be cast aside. We don't know. What we do have to trust in is that God will preserve his word. Now, so that's a little aside. Anyway, let's continue.
All right. Dr. Thomas Strauss, you also prefer the King James Version, but you take a little different position than Samuel. Would you tell us what that is?
Well, my position is that of millions of Christians for about 400 years, and that is that the authorized...
This is Thomas Strauss, Dean of the Tabernacle Baptist Theological Seminary.
...version is... reflects the providential preservation of God through the original language, the Masoretic text and the Textus Receptus. And this position is based on, or is a position of faith based on scriptures such as Matthew 4, 4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, and John 12, 48, the word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. So Christians have asked, where are these words? Or in John 10, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow after me. Where is the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ? Where are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ? Based on faith and his promise of preservation, we believe it's in the traditional text, and the traditional text then is manifested by the authorized version, which version we're probably talking about now is the 1769 edition of it. But that is the theological perspective that we get.
Interesting, though, the time that you picked out 1769, where he's picking out 1611, and of course...
I don't know why people keep doing this. The only thing that was changed, spelling, typeset, a couple of other things, but nothing to do with translation. Can anybody point out to me one place, other than spelling, or typeset, or whatever, that is different from the 1611 and the 1759 or whatever came out. Does it matter? I wish they would just do another revision, take a believeth and put the word believes. You know, that would make sense. But people don't seem to want to do that. Now, but people keep bringing this up. It's also like for example, in the NKJV's kind of promotion. I'm not against the NKJV at all. I use it, okay? But I don't buy this whole... that it's the fifth revision, that it's following in on in line of other revisions of like... No, it's different. Those previous three or four, whatever they're called, they say it's the fifth, so there's four before that. Nothing like that. All it was spellings and different things like this and typesetting, and that's it. Okay? Nothing to do with the translation. The NKJV is a different translation from the KJV. And I have no problem with that. Okay? But it is different to the previous, if you want to call them revision, this is more stylistic, nothing really to do with translation, but just by way of clarification.
Of course, that's 1,600, 1,700 years away from the time that Jesus and the apostles walked on the earth and the apostles and the New Testament writers wrote their books. There's a lot of manuscripts, a lot of copies that have come down to us before that time. How did you know that those are the superior ones that God preserved, because there's a ton of others?
And notice the question. I'm not saying John Ankerberg is doing this on purpose, but he's saying, you know, superior manuscripts. Don't get into debate about manuscripts. It's, you know, very... Look, there's no such thing as perfect manuscripts. There's probably, you know, copyist errors and the scribal errors and textual variants. Yes, this happens, of course. I'm not aware of anybody who denies that, okay? Nobody says it's perfect copy. What we're talking about is that the Word of God... You see, it's very easy to get caught up in the manuscripts, what we can see and touch and feel and all this kind of stuff, and even look in museums and go, But how about the words that God has preserved being passed down from generation to generation, kept pure in all ages? It's so easy, brethren, for us to get distracted by things other than the Word of God, which can help and aid in certain ways, but oh my, did it distract us so many times. We have to be careful of that. There may be, how do you measure what's a better manuscript than something else? Earlier? Well, you know, you might have a very good manuscript from, like, say, AD 150, and even another manuscript from 250, but just say the one from the year AD 250 is more faithful to the original than the one from 150. There's no reason necessarily to think just because it's older doesn't mean that the copyist who did one of these early papyri was necessarily accurate. Of course, errors could pop in. But the church, same, God uses means in order to preserve his word. Wouldn't it seem bizarre that, well, you know, we're not exactly sure what the word of God says? Is God the author of confusion? The words, forget debating about the manuscripts. The words. Do we have confidence of these words? Not the if we have confidence in manuscripts, we've got trouble.
Well, I think it gets back to the proposition of faith once again, and that is in John 10:28, my sheep hear my voice. In other words, Christians in mass have maintained these are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ.
I don't think it's a great argument. Of all the people, I think we'll just leave it there. I'm gonna come back to this. I think it's Lord willing to be profitable to people. This is the view I would be. I don't know a ton about Strauss and the views of this institution, but again, because there's a lot of different views being espoused here, and hopefully this will be educational, that people can really think about it and stop. Stop thinking about the manuscripts, the words. The promise has been to preserve his words, not the manuscripts. And when we talk about better or worse manuscripts, God uses various different means, all sorts of different means. God doesn't often use the best preacher sometimes to save you. I mean, the guy, one of the testimonies I looked online to the how I got saved, the guy's pretty much an apostate now, sadly. But the Lord used that. And the Lord can use, you know, NIV and whatever else, like, to lead you to Christ and all this kind of stuff. But it's kind of anecdotal evidence, and it doesn't really prove a whole lot. God promised to preserve his words and keep pure in all ages. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Which is our authority? Which is our confidence? Which is our hope? Because if we don't have supreme confidence in what's in front of us, this is not everybody thinks it's an issue of translation. It's not. It's not. It's an issue of canon. It's an issue of text. And I pray by God's grace we can come back to it another day. Thank you so much for listening through this program. Pray about it. Think about it. Don't get into arguments about it. Seriously. Stay off the forums. This isn't going to do any good. It's not. And tact and wisdom is going to be needed in how we're going to deal with this, brethren. People who agree with me, I'm talking about now. And how we're going to interact with people and how we're going to challenge and bring people back, Lord willing, especially in reform circles, to a confessional and informed understanding and to where our authority lies and to a more robust understanding of inerrancy. The apographs, the words preserved, the preserved words which were inspired by God, given by inspiration. May the Lord bless you as you study through this most important topic. It's been Paul Flynn. May God bless you all.